Stephen Covey has written a world-famous book called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And maybe you've read this book. It's very popular. Apparently 25 million copies have been sold, which would be one for every Australian if they were all sold in Australia. And he's famous in this book for a particular line that he coined. And this line has been turned into memes for the internet and, you know, all that type of thing. And this line is, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And this is how he talks about being a highly effective person. Now, we sort of know this, don't we? If you run a business, that you need to keep the core of your business strong and keep that main thing happening. Because if you don't, there's going to be troubles. If you're studying, you've got to keep that the main thing if you want to succeed in that area. If you're a sports person and you want to go to the Olympics or you're getting prepared for that, you've got to keep the main thing, don't you? So we're familiar with this idea of keeping the main thing the main thing. Now, what about for us as Christians and for us as a church? What's our main thing? Is there a main thing? What's our main thing for us as a church? Maybe you're not a Christian here today. What's the main thing in your life? What is the main thing in your life? Maybe you don't know. You might say, well, I'm not really sure what the main thing is yet. I'm just trying to sort that out. Or maybe you do know what it is. Well, today, as we come to the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see Jesus begin his public ministry. We've seen Jesus introduced, we've seen Jesus equipped for ministry, and now he begins his ministry. And we're going to be looking at him beginning his public ministry, and we're going to see some unusual pressures come upon him, which are going to try to take him away from doing his main thing. And so as we look at Jesus and what his ministry looked like and how he responded to these pressures, we're going to learn lessons for ourselves as well. So let's begin with verse 21, and I will read it out for you. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So, first of all, we're told about a location. It's in Capernaum, which is up in the north of Israel. And Jesus is teaching here on the Sabbath, that is the Saturday for the Jewish people, and he's teaching in the synagogue. Now, I just want to take a moment to explain the difference between a synagogue and the temple, because when we read of Jesus' life, we read of both of these. Well, what's a synagogue? A synagogue was a meeting place for the Jewish people, and there could be many of them. In any town where there were Jewish people, they could build a synagogue. There's actually one in Hobart on Argyle Street. And in that, the scriptures would be read, the Jewish people would meet, and it was very much like our church. In fact, the first churches came out of synagogues. So that's what a synagogue's like. And Jesus is in there, and the scrolls, the scriptures are there, and he's teaching. The temple's very different. There's only one temple. That temple was in Jerusalem, and the temple was the place actually in the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. And if you wanted to come into the presence of God, you would need to go to Jerusalem, offer the sacrifice, and approach God in the temple. So there, that's sort of the difference between the temple and the synagogue. Jesus is in a synagogue, though, teaching. And what we see here is that he's preaching the word of God, and people are amazed. People are amazed at his teaching. He's been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus taught the Bible, he had a clarity and an authority that people were astonished by. He made the word of God alive for them. He brought the authority that is in the word of God, and then that came through him so that when people heard him preach, that they heard the authority of God's word. Jesus was a good preacher. This is contrasted to the teachers of the law, whom we're told didn't have that type of authority. They didn't seem to handle the word of God in the same way that fed God's people with it. But Jesus is there feeding God's people with the word of God. The first application I've got for us here is Jesus was a good preacher. The New Testament records for us his teaching. Let's make sure we listen to it. I can remember before I was a Christian, thinking about the things of God, and then I picked up a New Testament and I started to read Matthew's Gospel, and I encountered Jesus' teaching and I found it amazing. And so I want to encourage you, if you haven't really read Jesus' teaching before, to go and start reading it. You find this in the Bible. It's right there, and it is amazing teaching. It stands out. Listen to Jesus' teaching. He was a great teacher. He was an evangelist preaching the word of God. The second application for us is for those of us who are leaders in the church, we need to work at our preaching. We need to work at our leading of Bible study groups. We need to work at being good at teaching the word of God in our youth groups. Because the word of God has an authority to it. The word of God has a message that speaks to every generation. And we need to make sure that we are doing our part as best as we can to equip ourselves and our leaders to be preaching the word well, to be good ministers of the word, to be feeding God's people with the word of God. Now, when the word of God is preached, there are generally two types of responses. There may be others, but there are two that we see in this passage. The first is that when God's word is preached, people are amazed and they love to hear God's word explained to them. But the second is what we see in verse 23, and that is opposition to the word of God being proclaimed. Look at verse 23. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all amazed and they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So here we see Jesus, and as he's preaching, this impure spirit is raised up in a man. And notice where this happens. This is not that it happens in a temple for a pagan god. This is not happening down at the drunken bar. This is happening in the church, as Jesus is preaching in the synagogue to the people of God who have gathered together. It's there that this unclean spirit rises up in this opposition to Jesus' ministry. Now, I need to take a moment here just to talk a little bit for us about the idea of unclean spirits and demons which we encounter in Jesus' life. How are we to think about them? I've got 4 points. The first point is this, that the Bible is very clear that there is a spiritual aspect to life. There is a spiritual aspect to human life, and you cannot understand a human properly if you just think of them in terms of the physical. There is more to us than that. Now, for those of us who live in Western countries like Australia, this is something that we need to be reminded of, because we are constantly being told that materialism, that is the physical, is really all there is. And the physical is all we need to consider when making our decisions. We don't need to consider the spiritual aspect of life. That's just the message we get. And so if you bring up a spiritual understanding of something, as Christians do, this is generally looked upon with suspicion. And I'm sure you felt that pressure when you try to raise a spiritual aspect to life. There's a suspicion, or it's pushed off into the fantasy world. But the Bible is clear that to understand human life, we need to take into account as well the human aspect, the spiritual aspect of being human. The Apostle Paul writes for us, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We need to take the spiritual aspect of life seriously. Now, another question that we've got to raise here is, how do we translate this word impure spirits? Some translations will say evil spirit. The word there is closer to what this translation says, and it's just the normal word for unclean. It's an unclean spirit. And when you hear about unclean in the Bible, that makes you think of clean and unclean food. It's the book of Leviticus, isn't it? There's clean food, unclean food, some things are clean, some things are unclean. And what we're told here is that there is this unclean spirit in this man, but this unclean spirit, the apostles will tell us, that's actually at work within the world. You see, if you look at our world, is it guided by the Holy Spirit? Well, no, it's actually guided by an unclean spirit, isn't it? Particularly in Western countries, we see the immorality that is taught and promoted. We see drunkenness and other things which are celebrated and made light of. When we look at our world, it's not, you know, the spirit that guides our world is not a world moving into holiness and reverence of God and love and service. It's into selfishness and ambition against one another. It's this spirit that is driven up and becomes apparent when Jesus is around. And what we see is that Jesus is coming with the Holy Spirit. And remember, the Holy Spirit came as a dove on Jesus, and the dove is not about peace. The dove is clean. The dove is the clean bird in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is coming with the clean Spirit of God, and he's casting out the unclean. And it demonstrates to us that Jesus is coming and making people clean. He's going around delivering them from the unclean spirit to the Holy Spirit. He's bringing salvation and deliverance as he changes the spirit of man and woman. You know, Jesus can give you a new heart. Jesus can give you a new spirit. This is the promise of Christianity, that when you come to Jesus, he will give you a new spirit to love and to serve the Lord and to walk in his paths. This is what was promised in Zechariah, in the Old Testament, in Zechariah 13, verse 2. Jesus has come to make us clean. Are you walking by the Holy Spirit? Do you let the Holy Spirit change your life? Or do you grieve the Holy Spirit? This is what it means to live the Christian life. It means to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to let him fill you with his Spirit, and then to walk in the newness of life that he brings. This is the promise. Christianity is not just an idea or whatever. It's actually the gift of the Holy Spirit to change you. Now, the third point about the spirits here is that it shows that Jesus is the true Son of David. Now, how does it show that he's the true Son of David? Well, in our first reading today, we saw that God made a promise to King David that one of David's sons would always sit on the throne of God forever. There'd always be a son of God, son of David, a son of God sitting on the throne of David forever. And as we read the Old Testament, we read many sons of David. And we see, well, are these the true sons of David? Are these going to fulfill God's promise to sit on the throne forever? And Solomon is a great king. There are some good kings, some bad kings. But what we see is that none of them do what David did. And let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I just want you to look at something which you may have skipped over. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, it's page 403. This is the prophet Samuel anointing King David. And remember, David is a pattern for us of what the Messiah will be like. And I'm going to read from verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. So here we have David anointing Samuel to become the, Samuel anointing David to become the Messiah. And the Spirit of God comes on him. And we saw last week that that's what happened with Jesus. John the Baptist anoints Jesus and the Spirit comes on Jesus. But what's the first thing that David does? After the Spirit comes on him, what's David's first act? I thought it was, to go out and fight Goliath. But there's something he does beforehand. Let's keep reading. Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let your Lord command his servants here to search for someone who will play the lyre, so he will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you and you will feel better." Now, I'm not going to get into the issue of an evil spirit coming from the Lord. That's another question for another day. But what we've got here is the first activity that comes after David is anointed with the Holy Spirit is someone's being oppressed by spiritual forces. Someone's being tormented by an evil spirit. Now let's look down at verse 23. Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play, then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better and the evil spirit would leave him. So straight after King David receives the Holy Spirit, the first thing he does is cast out spirits. You see, David had authority not just over earthly things, but over heavenly things. That's what we learn about David, and Jesus is this true son of David. He's introduced for us as one not just having earthly authority, but introduced as the one having the authority over heavenly things as well. And we see that, don't we, in that the spirits cry out, "Who are you? What do you want with us, son of David? Have you come to destroy us?" They when they encounter Jesus, they see that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Now for us, this has a big application. And it's one that we all experience, but we may not understand that we're experiencing this application. And that is that in Christian culture, we don't fear the spirit. We don't fear the spirits. We don't think that they're going to come and get us, right? We know to stay away from the devil and to resist the devil and he will flee. We know that the schemes of the devil, but we don't fear the devil. We don't fear the spirits. And that is because we know that Jesus is Lord. Now, you need to understand how much this has changed Christian culture. If you talk to someone from Taiwan, let me assure you, in Taiwan, they take the fear of the spirits very seriously. And so in Taiwan, and my daughter's lived there, and she's told me this, that they'll say, "Oh, no, we don't really believe in the spirits and everything, but we always placate them." We always set off the firecrackers to scare them away. We don't really believe it, but we would never not do this to keep ourselves safe. They take it seriously. When I'm over in Africa, they take it seriously. They take the spirit seriously. I want us to look at an account in Muhammad's life here. Can we have this up on the screen, please? So this is something that happened to Muhammad in his life. It's told to us by his wife, or one of his wives, called Aisha. Narrated by Aisha, magic was worked on the prophet, Muhammad, so that he began to imagine that he was doing a thing which he was not actually doing. So within the Islamic story of Muhammad's life, there is a time in which someone casts evil forces over him, and those forces overpower him, and then he's got to go through a process to try to get over that. Now, I just want you to imagine, if you're a Muslim, and the number one man in your way of thinking, the number one man in the world, the most godly man in the world, can be affected by evil forces, how safe can you be? Well, they know that they can't be safe. And so Muslims say all these types of prayers to keep evil spirits away from them. They've got ones before they go to the bathroom, before they go to the toilet, where they feel they'll be particularly exposed to possession, and they're meant to say these prayers. You see, Christianity has completely changed Western culture so that we don't fear it, and you're actually living out the application of this part of the Bible, that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, and the spirits bow the knee to him. And that if you are one of his people, you can rest safe that the Lord will look after you. We're not ignorant of the devil's schemes, but we don't need to live in fear in the way that the rest of the world does. We then move on to Jesus healing the sick. Let's look at verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up, and the fever left her and she began to wait on them. So here we see James, John, Peter and Andrew. These are the church leaders at that time. They're the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem. And so this in many ways is the early church. Jesus is visiting, you know, the early Christians. These are the first Christians. And we see that he's helping them. He's helping the early church. He's in his love and mercy. He's bringing healing to the people of the early church as he helps Simon's mother-in-law. But we see that he extends his kindness to more than just the early church, to just his followers. He's more than just that. Verse 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many of them who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let them speak because they knew who he was. So here we see Jesus now expanding it. He's not just helping the church, Peter, James, John, Simon, and Andrew. He's now helping everyone. And this is what the church is meant to do as well. We're meant to look after our own. We're meant to help each other. That's the first thing we do. But we are meant to help others as much as we can as well. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So we're to do that. We're to help everyone as much as we can, but especially to our Christian brothers and sisters. And by the grace of God, I want to say, if you look back on history, it has been Christianity that has been at the forefront of bringing aid to the world. We're the ones who have made the hospitals. We're the ones who have set up the aid organisations. It's not something that I want to boast about, but I just want to say, historically, that is what's happened. As the church has gone out, it's brought literacy and learning. As the church has gone out, it's brought healing in all the ways that it was able to. Now, as we read here, the whole town has come and is pushing in to get healing from Jesus. Now, if you were doing real healing the way that Jesus was, in this spectacular way, you know what? You wouldn't have a moment of peace. You would not have a moment of peace. If you were healing people with just a touch, if you were healing people with just a word, people would be flooding into you. It would be overwhelming, and you would have no peace. And this starts to cause a problem for Jesus. There are now so many people crowding in around him, wanting healing, that it causes a problem. Let's look at verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also, because that is why I have come." So you can see the problem, can't you? Jesus has to get up early in the morning if he wants any time alone. If he wants to be able to pray to his Father, he's not going to be able to do that during the day when everyone's crowding in around him. And so there's one thing that Jesus will not compromise. There's one thing that is the main thing that he will not compromise on, the main thing, and that is He wants to make sure he continues in prayer, that he bases his life and his ministry in prayer to his Father. And so he has to get up to find a place, to find a time when no one is around, because they won't give him any peace. I think an example of this that we need to help people with is young mothers. An example of this would be young mothers. When young mothers have children, they don't really get any peace, do they? You know, the baby wakes up and they've got to start looking after the baby. They go to the toilet, and what's the baby, what's the children doing? Let us in, let us in. You go, just give us peace, just let us have a moment's rest. But no, we want to come in there with you. And this is sort of what's happening with Jesus. Now, this can happen, and I want to bring up mothers in particular. Fathers of families need to make sure that they're giving time to the mothers in the family to do their devotions to God. Mothers need to be given the space to be able to pray. Mothers need to be given the space to be able to read the scriptures. And if you've got young children, and I know we've got young children here, I want to encourage you that in your family, that the husband makes sure the wife has time to do this most days of the week. You know, you come to church on Sunday, so you hear the word of God here. But for the other days, is your wife getting it enough time alone to be able to read the word of God and to pray? We also see here that all of us need to be devoting ourselves to prayer, don't we? We can't go compromising and saying, well, prayer is not the main thing. No, the main thing here for Jesus is prayer. He'll go away from the people who are sick and say, they can wait, I've got to go and pray. Now, if you don't have a prayer habit, where did I put my cards? Right. Is it there? Can you just pass that up for me, please, Anna Petra? Now, these are my prayer cards. And so there's one for each day of the week, and I write on it the things that I need to be praying for. And this is part of the way that I've made sure I keep the main thing the main thing. And so I make sure that I'm regularly devoting myself to prayer through having this system, which means I know what I'm going to do and I know how to get on with it and to do my prayers. You don't have to do this, but we need to make sure that we're devoting ourselves to prayer, don't we? It needs to be done in some way. Because that's what Jesus models for us here. He takes the time out from ministry to go and do this. We actually see the apostles of Jesus do a similar thing. When the church is growing in the early church and there's trouble with the food distribution because there's so many people now that it's getting hard to distribute the food amongst the early Christians, the apostles say that they shouldn't be responsible for the food distribution. But instead, what do they have to do? He says, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer and the ministry of the word. And so you can see how they keep the main thing, the main thing. People had to be fed. There had to be that care done. But the apostle said, we give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And that's what we see Jesus doing. Let's look at verse 38 again. Jesus replied to them, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Now, just think about what Jesus is doing here. There are all these people wanting healing and help. And what does he do? He says, I'm leaving. Right? Anyone who came to Jesus, he did heal them, but there came a point where he said, it's early in the morning, we're going somewhere else. He had a priority, and that priority was preaching the word of God. And look at what he says here. He goes, let's go to the nearby villages so that I can preach there. That is why I have come. Jesus had a priority. Jesus had a main thing that he stuck to, and that was the preaching of the gospel, prayer, and delivering people from an unclean life. That was his priority. That was the main thing. And so for us as application, as we finish up now, For us as Christians, historically and even today, we're involved in healing ministries with hospitals and all those things. They are great ministries to do. They are great ministries. But we're involved in helping people with find jobs and employment. They're excellent ministries that we need to be helping people with. We've got our refugee ministry. We've got marriage counselling. But I want to say they're not the main thing. The main thing for us as a church is to keep what Jesus said was the main thing, and that was the preaching of the gospel, devoting ourselves to prayer, and delivering people from an unclean life. All those other things are things that we need to do. Absolutely. I'm not saying don't do them, but what is the main thing of the church? It's the preaching of the gospel, prayer, and delivering people from the unclean life. So to conclude, when we looked at Jesus' life today, we see that Jesus keeps the main thing, the main thing. And for us as a church, we need to make sure that we stay on target with this. We have many ministries that we do, and you can be involved in a whole range of these. But for us, we need to be clear on this, that we're to be presenting God's word to this world. We're to be calling people in repentance in the way that Jesus did. And we're to be making sure that we keep this main thing, the main thing. Amen.